So in the book, Eating Problems for Breakfast, Tim Handel wrote this fictitious letter. It was it's make-believe, but it's a letter from a consultant company responding back to Jesus, okay? So just, again, let's use our imaginations, but let me read this. To Jesus, son of Joseph, Woodcrafters Carpenter Shop, Nazareth, 25922, from Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken a battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance. Much as an auditor, we include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, educational and vocational aptitude for the type of the enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. Isn't that interesting? I mean, and isn't that true? You know, we're constantly bombarded with things in God's Word where we say, wow, that's really kind of shocking. I wouldn't have seen that. I wouldn't have expected that. I wouldn't have done it that way. I mean, God is continually just surprising us at every corner. And thank goodness that His ways are high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. Thank goodness that He's not doing it the way we expect Him to do it all the time. But from a worldly standpoint, we would evaluate those men, much like these folks in this fictitious letter, and we'd say they were all probably people that you should overlook, except for this one guy. This one guy seems to have it together. And outwardly speaking, and we're going to see some clues to this in our text this morning, people probably trusted him, and they didn't expect that he would be the one that would betray Jesus. But Jesus knew the heart. Jesus doesn't view people the same way that we do. He looks to the heart. And so this man that seemed to have it all together, this man that probably would win the award for, you know, being the teacher's pet or you know, whatever, fill in the blank, is the one that betrayed Jesus. Now, as we look at a text like this, there are many approaches we can come to a text like this from, and one could be, you know, let's just look at the darkness of Judas, and let's try not to be a Judas. We could even look at the response and the interaction of the other disciples. we can certainly see Jesus' interaction in this text. What I want us to do today is I want us to see even more clearly who this Jesus is. That we would fall on our face, maybe physically, but I'm speaking metaphorically, and be in awe of this God. In fact, when you came in the door, it's so familiar you don't take time to read it, but when you come in the door, you see what our purpose is as a church. And our purpose is that we would lovingly equip believers to live in the awe of God and to build up his church. We want people to be in awe of God, and we've said and we'll continue to say, if you are not in awe of God, then guess what? You're not seeing him right. Because when you see him for who he is, you can't help but be in awe. And when we have a problem not seeing God correctly, how do we remedy that? What's the number one best way to see God? It's right here in his word. And so, yes, we're gonna see the brilliance and the beauty of this Jesus, but we're gonna see it against that dark, dark backdrop of Judas's sinful heart. Much like a jeweler rolls out that black velvet and pours the precious stones on that velvet because they don't sparkle brighter, they don't change, but they appear to be more brilliant and more vibrant with that black, dark backdrop. And so it is this morning. We want to see the brilliance and the glory of Jesus. We want to, as it were, take that stone on that black velvet and kind of rotate it and let it sparkle and look at the different angles and just kind of gaze at it and be just in awe of this Jesus. And I'll tell you, I can't get over this Jesus. You know, and I've been a Christian for a while, and I still, like, I'll sit there and particularly preparing for this message throughout the week, I just, like, sometimes I have to fight back the tears. I'm just overwhelmed. When we look at this Jesus and who he is, I mean, it is incredible. So I want to tell you that the main point that I want us to take away with this morning is really found in verse 19. Now, I'm just going to tell you, we're going to take a little detour, but I think it's necessary, okay? Verse 19 says this, and we'll deal with it even more, but just to kind of get our framework sort of established here so that we can see the rest of the text in light of this, it'll be helpful. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. There's something unfortunate about that. I just want to draw your attention. If you have like the New American Standard, or I believe even the King James, New King James, a lot of the translations will italicize words. And if the word is italicized, you know, usually when we're writing and we italicize something, it's italicized for emphasis, right? We want to like give it like a punch, you know, boom. Well, that's not what the translators do. They will italicize a word, and we know that when there's an italicized word, that wasn't in the original. Now, sometimes those are helpful. It gets really clunky to go from, you know, for instance, Greek into English. There's not always real easy word-for-word translations. So once in a while, the translators will add a word to kind of maybe connect what this is in relation to this. And oftentimes they do a good job, and it's nice to have them. But I'll tell you what, I've become accustomed to, you know, when I'm going to study a text, I'll print it out so I can mark it up like crazy. And I'll read through, and if there's an italicized word, I'll read it without that italicized word. And if it makes good sense, I just cross it out. And I'll read it without that. Sometimes I'll read it and I'll say, you know what, that's kind of important because that tells me that over here they're talking about this, and sometimes I'll leave them. It's unfortunate that in the ESV, they don't seem to do it that way. They just leave it there. So you would read that last part of verse 19, and he says, so that you may believe that I am he. And that's the question. That he was added by the translators. And again, I think it's okay to do that. They're actually telling you that they did that by italicizing it. But tell me if this reads differently. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. You have a pretty good grasp on that? Listen to it this way. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may know that I am. Wait a second. That seems a little different. When we hear somebody referring to themselves as I am, what do we think of? Boy, if you're like me, in my mind, I'm going back to Exodus, and I'm seeing Moses talking to God, and God calling him to go and be his instrument to deliver the children of Israel. And Moses at one point says, well, who do I tell him sent me? And do you remember what God said? You tell him that I am sent you. And time again, we see Jesus claiming to be I am in John's gospel and elsewhere. And I don't think we're supposed to miss the connection. He is claiming to be the I am. He is God in human flesh. And oftentimes that would get him in trouble. So I want us to take that. I want us to see that Jesus is the I am. Right? He is the I am. Now again, the Father is also the I am, and we have the Spirit, who is also God, and they're three distinct persons, not humans, but persons. They have personality, they're not things, they're persons, and somehow they make one God. It's hard to wrap our mind around, but that's the truth that the Bible teaches. Okay? So Jesus is the I am, and we're gonna look. Jesus isn't explicitly making these statements this way. But as we observe the text, I think that we can see that Jesus is, first of all, and I don't want to use the past tense, I want to use the present tense, right? Jesus is, as the I am, he is sovereign, he is omniscient, and he is humble. So to put it another way, Jesus could say, I am sovereign, I am omniscient, and I am humble. And that seems like a weird one. Like when you talk about omniscience and sovereignty and humble, who does that? There's only one I know of. And man, I love him. And I want us to leave this place with a clear view of him. I want us to see the brilliance of this Jesus in that against that dark backdrop of what's about to happen. So let's set the stage for just a moment. If this wasn't enough, I mean, if this didn't just really grab your heart, this next part will. But let's remember. And again, we're not exactly sure in this listing of events where this argument of who the greatest in the kingdom is. There's some indications that you might see from one gospel account that maybe it was right before Jesus washed their feet, but then you know, you look at some of the other gospel accounts and it's like, I'm not sure, maybe it happened right after. Either way, you know, the thought is the same. Whether they're arguing who the greatest in the kingdom is right before Jesus shows them what it's like to be the greatest and he washes their feet, or they do that right after he washes their feet. Either way, it's like crazy. So Jesus, these knuckleheads who are arguing about who the greatest in the kingdom is, Jesus takes off his outer garment and wraps a towel around his waist and bends down and begins to wash their feet. And yes, even Peter, remember Peter? And again, this is just so like it's just so out there, because earlier Peter called him Lord. And so it's kind of like this: Lord, God, Master, Creator? Oh no, you're not gonna do, I mean, wow, the audacity. And I love Peter, we talked about that. But then he swings the other way. Jesus tells him, if I don't clean you, then you have no part with me. Oh, in that case, you know, wash my head and my, you know, and we got that little picture of sanctification and how these guys were assured because Jesus had already cleaned them and they just needed that, their feet washed. They didn't need a whole bath again. And so we see that beautiful picture. But even Peter, after arguing, had his feet washed. And all the others. And Judas. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus knew that he was going to be facing the cross. Like, it was so close. And he washes the feet of the traitor? Boy, it gets even worse than that. I say worse, it's really better. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. I mean, this Jesus, he is so over the top. I think we could see, we can observe from this text that Jesus could say, I am sovereign. And let's see, again, we wanna focus on Jesus. We don't wanna focus on the dark backdrop. We're gonna deal with it, we're gonna talk about it, but I want us to see Jesus. Listen to this. In fact, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the love and care that you have for us. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the power that it has to change us. Thank you, Lord, that if we're ever not seeing you correctly, we could dig into your word and see you as you are so that we can be in awe of you. Lord, I pray that you would do that in our hearts today, Lord. Let us see you more clearly and have a greater sense of awe because of who you are. Ah, work that in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to deal with this sovereignty. Verse 18, he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. Now, that's interesting, too. You know, now this isn't a debate on election and all the rest of it. He's talking in the context here of those who are going to be his apostles. You know, he's letting them know, like, he is in charge. This is happening the way it's supposed to happen. Nothing's catching you by surprise. This is happening exactly according to his will and the Father's will. I do not speak of all of you. You know, and again, he had just washed their feet. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That was a quote from Psalm 41 and verse 9. And really, what we have to see here, that wording is such that picture this. Picture a horse or maybe a mule. And you have your hand out and you're feeding that horse. Maybe you're even stroking its mane. You know, like, who's a good boy, right? Who's a good boy? And he's eating out of your hand. And then he turns and then kicks you right in the face. I mean, does that kind of shock you? It's like, whoa. That's the kind of language that's being used here. I mean, it's one thing that Jesus is going to be betrayed, but oh, to be betrayed by his close friend. And there's, I'm just gonna tell you, there's a tension here. And we see this tension oftentimes in God's word. God is sovereign. He not only knows what's going to happen before it happens, but he's in control of what happens. But even so, people still have a responsibility to respond in faith. And I know that seems kind of tough because on the one hand, Jesus knows that this has to happen and it's going to happen to fulfill prophecy. But I believe with all my heart that he gave Judas every opportunity to respond in faith. You know, and again, as I think we're about to see, if grace was irresistible, it would have to be you'd see it here. I mean, Jesus poured out grace upon grace upon grace, given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And we're going to see even here just the gentle care and the love that Jesus had for this traitor. And he rejected the grace. Oh, it's tragic. So Jesus knows what's going to happen. He says this is going to happen to fulfill what has been written. And then listen to this. Again, think of this. You know, we would be frustrated with these guys. Are you kidding me? Jesus washing their feet and all the rest of it. And Jesus knowing, he knew full well, he knew, you know, he said again and again, it's not my time, it's not my hour, time isn't yet, but now it is his time. He knows what he came to do. He's facing the cross. And he's concerned about his disciples. Listen to this. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. And I think we'll leave it there. I am. He wants them to know that when it happens exactly the way he said it would happen, they would say, you know what? That's really cool. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Jesus, the only way for him to know that and to say that, I mean, he has to be the I am. He is God. He wants them to be encouraged. Can you imagine what that would do to the 12? If one of the 12 was to betray the Lord, like, did Jesus get it wrong? Like didn't he know? Like, why would he choose this guy if he knew that was going to? Because it was within his sovereign plan. He knew that that's what was going to happen, and in fact, that had to happen. And Jesus goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And again, this is so important because this is kind of the point. He wants to encourage them. He's going to die. He's thinking about them. He's letting them know, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus is going to send them. Yeah, these guys that are a lot like you and I, these guys with their faults and their shortcomings, these guys, he's going to send them into the world. And Jesus reassures them, hey, this is happening just like I told you it would happen. You be assured. Jesus says that whoever receives the one I send, which is them, and us, by the way, you know, we're sent to be ambassadors of Christ in this world. But the one who receives the one that I sent, guess what? Receives me, Jesus says. And if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. You receive the Father. What encouraging words. I mean, Jesus is in control. This isn't taken by surprise. This is within his control. And it's just so marvelous. I mean, again, you know, take that kind of gem, as it were, and it's like so sparkly and brilliant and beautiful. I mean, this Jesus, who is the I am. But not only could Jesus say, I am sovereign, and we see that as we observe this text. But he could also say, I am omniscient. So not only is he in complete and total control, but he also knows everything before it happens. He is all-knowing. He knows. Listen to this. Verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. Now that's kind of fascinating, because that word troubled in spirit is like this isn't just some little kind of bothered me. I mean, this is a real trouble. And I don't believe that Jesus was troubled in spirit because he was facing the cross, though there are times when he is troubled for that. But this Jesus loved Judas. He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Jesus knew what was going to happen. I mean, who does that? I mean, for crying out loud, he's washing the feet of the betrayer. Now he's grieved because he knows there's coming a point of no return for Judas. Judas is his friend. And that's what makes it sting all the more. He loved Judas. And he says, truly, truly, I say that one of you will betray me. Verse 22, then the disciples began looking at one another and at a loss to know which one he was speaking. So, again, I don't want to make too much of this, but it's interesting. Not everybody just, like, you know, Jesus says, one of you guys is going to betray me. And they didn't all, like, look at Judas. Like, they didn't know. I mean, that's kind of fascinating. They didn't know. I mean, they probably wouldn't have suspected it to be Judas. And again, just to set the picture here, can you picture in your mind's eye Da Vinci's Last Supper? You got that in your mind? Now get rid of it. that's not what it looked like, okay? They would, and some say that maybe even the table was like U-shaped, and perhaps, I'm not exactly sure exactly what the table looked like, but that was customary. Sometimes it'd just be a table, sometimes it could be a U-shaped table, but it'd be close to the ground, and there might be cushions or mats or something that people would like lay on. And again, you're reclining on the left side, you're holding your head up with your left elbow, and then you're eating with your right hand. So you have a bunch of people doing that. Perhaps if it was that kind of U-shaped table, perhaps Jesus was at the bottom of that U, and John, as we're going to see, is to the right of him. And we don't know this for certain, but I think we can, you know, draw a conclusion that perhaps Judas was at his left. Can you kind of picture that? Low table, down low. They're kind of laying around there, and Jesus says, "One of you guys is going to betray me." Okay. Listen to this. And again, we're going to take a little detour on this verse too. I can't help it. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Okay? So first of all, if you picture it, the way it really would have been, this isn't like weird and creepy. I mean, if you think of them sitting at a table like we would sit at a table, like on chairs, wait a minute, some dude is sitting on Jesus' lap and laying back on his, that's weird. Well, it wasn't like that. Okay, they were on the ground. It makes sense, and we'll look at that here in a moment. But this is probably John. This is how John refers to himself. The disciple, you know, whom Jesus loved. You know what? That's true of me. You know when a grandparent is loving their kids the right way, all their grandkids think that they're the favorite, right? It's like, oh, I'm the favorite. Obviously, like that, they can't all be, but that kind of gets to the idea. You know, Jesus was kind of like that. I mean, he loved them. And John, you know, he doesn't say, the apostle John, the guy who's going to outlive all the other apostles and die a natural death, you know, albeit in exile. You know the most distinguishing mark of John? Do you know the biggest character trait that he would share? It's right here. The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's me. That's the best thing about me. It's not that I'm a good dad or a good husband or a good pastor. I love all of those things. But you know the best thing about me? I'm somebody that Jesus loves. Man, I love that. Little side note. Now we'll get back to the text here. That was the text too, but we'll get back to the flow of things. Verse 24, so Simon Peter gestured to him and said, tell us who it is whom he is speaking. So Jesus, they're at this table, they're lounging. Jesus is probably, you know, lounging and getting ready to eat. John is probably right there on the left because he's going to be able to kind of, so picture this. Again, Jesus like this, John right here like this, Peter somewhere else, and he's telling John, hey, psst, psst, hey, ask him which one it is. And then John is able to just kind of lean his head back on Jesus and, hey, who is it? And I don't even know if John gets it. Because as we follow along here, like they all like don't understand what's going on when Judas leaves. They're like, I don't get it. But John, under the prompting of Peter, asks Jesus which one it is. Verse 26, and that Jesus then answered, that it is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now this is fascinating. Again, Jesus is going to say something to Judas, and I think he's probably in close proximity because everybody else doesn't really get it. Maybe it was a private conversation. So it's, again, I don't know for sure, but it's possible that, that Judas could have been at his left, which would have been a place of prominence. It would have been the place reserved for the guest of honor. And when you have a meal like that and you dip the morsel, you take a piece of bread and they would have dipped it in some kind of a, like paste with herbs and different things. And that generally, and again, I don't want to make too much of this, but what would happen, you know, you would do that. And then the person to the left, the guest of honor, the person that you're trying to recognize, they would have it first. Man, can you believe that? I mean, if that's the case, like here Jesus is even honoring him. Again, Jesus is giving grace upon grace and opportunity after opportunity to repent. And again, I know that it's supposed to happen and that it will happen, but somewhere in that tension, you know, God's sovereignly in control, but yet people still have a responsibility. Jesus is treating him like the honored guest. Jesus is grieved, is troubled in his heart because of what's going to happen. Oh, man. Who does that? Are you kidding me? Man, this Jesus. Boy, he's so beautiful. I don't know about you, but I just fall deeper and deeper into love with this Jesus. He's so over the top. He could say, I am sovereign. I am omniscient. I am humble here, we're going to see next. And again, we're just making some observations based on the text. We could look at it in different ways, but we want to see Jesus. We want to see his brilliance and his beauty. It says, verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And that's scary too, because Judas got to that point of no return. Judas was prompted previously by Satan, but now he's given himself over. That's it. Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Again, the disciples still don't get it. They're like, what's he talking about? Listen to this. Verse 28. Now one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Okay, so maybe John knew. But the others were thinking this way. Verse 29 says, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things that we have need for the feast, or else that he should go and give something to the poor. Remember? I mean, again, he's honoring him. You know, he's giving him that morsel. And then he says, hey, what you do, do quickly. And the disciples are like, oh, well, he's the one in charge of the money. Maybe he's going to get some stuff for the feast, or maybe he's going to give to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And I don't think John had in mind just to give us the detail of what time of day this happened, but in John's gospel, again and again, we see him talking about Jesus being the light, the light that was rejected. For Judas, it was night. He walked out of the light. He was with the Lord. He ate with the Lord. He lived with the Lord. He learned from the Lord. He was a friend of the Lord. Now he leaves, and it was night. How do you get humble out of this? Jesus, I mean, he could have, I mean think about this, because later on we're going to see Peter getting all jacked up, right? You know, and trying to lop somebody, you know, somebody's head off probably, and just misses and gets their ear. I mean, he probably could have said, hey, Peter, see this guy? He wants to betray me. Get him, you know, or Jesus could have called a legion of angels, or Jesus could have done a number of things, but Jesus, look at this Jesus. I mean, knowing that he's going to face the cross, knowing that this guy's going to betray him, do what you're going to do. Do it quickly. Man, this Jesus. And again, we can apply it in a bunch of different ways, and we can look at Judas and all the ways that he was wrong and say, don't be a Judas, and you know, we can talk about the other disciples and all the rest of it, but really, really, really what I want us to leave here seeing is just the brilliance and the glory of this Jesus. He never ceases to amaze me. We should be in awe of this Jesus. And if we're not, it's because we're not seeing him right. Oh, to borrow from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 2, right? I mean, chapter 11, we have this great chapter of the heroes of faith. Chapter 12, right, talks about because of this great cloud of witnesses and how that ought to, you know, how we ought to respond to that. And then verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on the author, perfecter of our faith. Oh, to see Jesus and to be in awe of Jesus. What a Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we've taken some liberty in looking at this text. I don't believe we did any harm to the text. The outline certainly wasn't inspired. But I think we handled it well. And I think if we leave here seeing Jesus more clearly, your word would have had its purpose in us. Let that be true of us. Let us meditate on his glory. Let us fix our gaze on him. In whose name we pray, amen.